If you had your Bible this morning, would you open up to the book of 2 Corinthians? 2 Corinthians in chapter number 6 this morning. 2 Corinthians in chapter number 6. Second Corinthians chapter number 6 and verse 14, the Bible says, "Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God." Here in our text this morning, if you will notice verse number 14 and verse number 17, you'll see the theme of this entire passage, and the theme of this text is the command for Christian people to live separate and holy lives. Christian people are commanded to live separate and holy lives. It is commanded. It is implied. It is all over the pages of Holy Scripture. We could have gone to many texts this morning to get the very same truth, but here it's stated for us in very, very certain terms. The command for us to be separate. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, the text tells us. This is one of those great fundamental truths of the Christian life. You know, we think of doctrine, we think of all of the wonderful things that the Scripture teaches us about the Lord Jesus Christ and about the Gospel. And as we begin to learn those doctrinal truths, we learn that there are practical ramifications. There are practical implications for those who have been born again, for those who have been affected by the Gospel. And one of those first fundamental truths by way of implication for those people who have encountered the Gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has to do with their practice as a Christian. You've heard me say it many, many times that God does the first work of putting us right in a positional standing before God through the work of justification. And then in our sanctification, He begins to make us practically what He has declared us positionally. And as we see how God goes to work in our life to cause us to live holy lives, we see also that there's the cooperation element where we cooperate with the commands of Scripture as God is working out His will in us. We cooperate with the Spirit of God throughout this process. But this is one of those fundamental realities of the Christian life, is that we are to be separate and distinct from the lost world that is all around us. Amen. You know, if you've been a Christian for very long, then you know that this isn't a very easy command. This isn't easy instruction. You see that there are many, many things that are all around us that put pressure on us that seek to cause us to conform maybe back to what we were before the Lord Jesus Christ. And it does take some time, and it does take the teaching of the Word of God and instruction from the Word of God for the new Christian to begin to discern and to see things that they should do and things that they should not do. The specific things of Scripture, the specific commands of Scripture of what not to do, and then obviously there are things that are not mentioned in the Scripture that we are led by the Spirit of God to, in maybe some of those gray areas and how we are to obey. It is the Spirit of God. That's why we find in Scripture that we are to walk according to the Spirit of God. We are to walk according to the law of Christ, as we mentioned several weeks ago as we did a little series on the law of the Lord Jesus Christ. But nevertheless, there are external pressures that are pressed upon believers. There are social pressures. There's cultural pressures. There are certainly political pressures that are pressed upon us as believers, seeking to cause us to conform to the system of the world that the devil has crafted. Listen, I'm going to tell you today, and you need to understand, if you are a Christian today, there is always, from now until you go to the grave, there is always going to be an attempt from the devil and from his his worldly system to pull you back into the world. It is a constant battle. We battle the world and the flesh and the devil. So the world and the devil are two of your major enemies out of those three enemies. You have the flesh, the world, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. You need to make sure you understand your enemy. But the devil, as he controls this system in the world, is always seeking to press believers back into the mold that he has created, the system in the world that he has created. And so it is a constant struggle. It is a constant battle as we fight against wrong ways of thinking and wrong kinds of activities so as to live a holy and a separated life. You know, we think of the situation that we live in our own country. To be a Christian here in America, we have certain protections and things that keep us from harm in many circumstances that would actually be harmful to us if those protections were not there. You know, we think about these pressures to conform back to the things of the world. You know, brothers and sisters in Christ that are in other parts of the world that don't have those same kind of protections fight an even greater battle, because there are many more pressures that are pushed upon them. The cost of following Jesus, as it were, in many other parts of the world are much higher than they are here in America, because we live in a bit of a protective bubble. And you've heard me mention that, and you've heard me speak on that quite often because of the fact we see that there are pin needles beginning to press and to poke on that protective bubble. And we may, before long, be in the very same lot as other Christians that are in other parts of the world who don't have those kinds of protections. And when those kind of pressures come upon believers, there is a greater temptation to conform and to take the easy way out and to not take up your cross and to not to continue to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. And so count it, on the one hand, a great joy that you live in America, that you have had some of those freedoms and some of those protections to live out your faith. But understand that the devil would seek that all of those protections be taken away and would seek to thrust you back into the worldly system that you were saved out of. And so those pressures are always there. And so we come to the Scriptures and we see the command and we see the instruction from the Word of God that we are to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. That we are to make sure, as we look at our life, as we examine our life, that we are seeing a distinction between our life and the life of the world. Now, this is one of those texts that many, many preachers have preached on over and over and over again. This is a very popular text of Scripture, a very important text of Scripture from the Word of God. And there have been a lot of meanings that have been given to this that I think go beyond the intention of Scripture. And so I want to be careful about that today. I know that there have been a lot of different pastors who have used this text of Scripture to impose legalistic burdens upon people that aren't necessary, especially maybe if you came from a very strict or rigid, fundamental, independent kind of Baptist background. That has this has certainly been one of those passages that have been trumpeted that has been used to impose legalistic things upon people that aren't necessary. And so I want to be careful of that today. I want to be careful as to not do that to you. But I do want us, as we look at this passage, to answer the question, what does it mean to be separated or to be unequally, not to be unequally yoked with unbelievers? What does that mean today? And also, what it doesn't mean. I want us to talk about both of those things. Let me start with what it doesn't mean. The text tells us very specifically, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, I have to mention today that this does not mean that we are to avoid non-believers or unbelievers. You cannot live in this world without bumping into non-believers. This is not a passage that is calling Christians to run and hide into seclusion. This is not a passage of Scripture that's telling believers to be a recluse or to be a hermit in some way, to be a monk and to get yourself outside of the world. You can't do that. You would have to leave this world in order to do that. And so to this command to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, it doesn't mean to avoid non-believers. As a matter of fact, we have to engage non-believers with the message of the gospel. That is the commission that has been given to us. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. And the assumption there is that there's the need for the preaching of the gospel because people haven't heard the gospel. And if they haven't heard the gospel, then they are unbelievers. And so Scripture, the command to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, it doesn't mean to avoid them or to not be around them. We have to bump into them. We have to be around them to evangelize them. It doesn't mean that you boycott non-believing businesses. It doesn't mean that you know, in every single relationship and every single thing that you do as you operate in society, it doesn't mean that you're not to have anything to do with non-believers. And so we want to be careful there that we don't impose some legalistic standard upon people. What it's talking about here, a definition maybe of to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers would be this. It is a rejection of any, now get this, of any alliance, of any activity or spiritual enterprise that may pollute your holiness. That's a general principle this morning. Let me say it to you again. It is a rejection to obey this command to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It is a rejection. To obey this is a rejection of any alliance, activity, or spiritual enterprise that may pollute your holiness. That's kind of a general definition of it this morning. See, I want to be somewhat general, and I want to leave it this morning to the Spirit of God to apply the specifics of how this text works out. Now, as we go along, I'll certainly mention some specific things that I believe would fall into the category of this general definition. But I want you to get the general definition this morning. I want you to see this, that it is a rejection of any alliance, activity, or spiritual enterprise that may pollute your holiness. Maybe we could say it this way. The command of this passage is teaching believers not to be a part of two worlds. There's two separate worlds, as you're going to see from the text. You know, we find this in other passages of Scripture as well, as the Bible speaks of the world, the system that the devil controls in the world. Listen to this from 1 John 2, verse 15. Do not love the world. That's not talking about the cosmos. It's not talking about trees and rivers and lakes and those kind of things. It's talking about the system in the world that the devil controls. The things that appeal to the non-believer. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is of the world. You see, there's a definition of the system of the world. It's all about the pride of life, the desires of the flesh. The text goes on to say the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. Also in Romans chapter number 12, another very familiar text, he tells us this, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Get this now. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. So I'm hoping to show you this morning, just by way of introduction, in a general understanding of this concept, we are talking about a separation from all of that which would pollute your holiness. That's the general definition. And by the way, if you get that this morning, if you understand that general explanation that I've given you, then you'll get this text. That's what this whole text is all about. The general command is there in verse 14, also in verse number 17. And if you understand that, then everything else just aids in helping you to understand that command more fully. Now, as we look into the text, now that I've given you the general command from Scripture, do not be unequally yoked with non-believers, let me show you how the Apostle Paul begins to give some commentary or some further explanation on this particular command. And I want to give you seven appeals from the Apostle Paul as to why we should be separate and holy. Seven appeals as to why we should listen to this command, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Number one, we must not be unequally yoked with unbelievers because of our new identity. Because of our new identity. Look at this. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? You know, the theme that the Apostle Paul is appealing here to is the reality that for the Christian, There is a new nature. For the Christian, there is the reality of a regenerating work of God. There is the reality that there has been a regenerated life, that the old man is dead, that there is a new man, that there is a new creature that is different from the old man. The new man lives now in practical righteousness and holiness, whereas the old man lived in unholiness and unrighteousness.
Right.
As a matter of fact, he makes that very distinction in the text. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or we could say righteousness with unrighteousness. And then another metaphor or another illustration, he says, or what fellowship has light with darkness? You see, the Apostle Paul is appealing to the reality that if you are a Christian, then you have a new identity through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the appeal to be separate, we must be separate from the world and the sinful culture that is around us because we are so very different now. You know, again, this is one of those elements of the gospel that so often is neglected, and that is the effect that the gospel has upon people's lives.
Yeah.
Of course, we speak of the blessings and we speak of the escape from condemnation and hell and judgment, but so many times preachers and we even as Christians sometimes fail to present to people and represent to people that the gospel has a massive effect upon your life. That there is a nature to this converting work of God. There's a new nature. There's a change. The old man is dead. You're a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we don't understand that doctrinal category of the effects of regeneration, then we won't understand the appeal that the Apostle Paul is making to the reality that we have a new identity through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen to this from 1 Peter, just to kind of firm up what I'm saying this morning. He tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession." That doesn't sound like an unbeliever. There's a new position. There's a new identity. "That you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you." Here it is again. This metaphor of light and darkness. He has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light.
Amen.
"Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. And so, beloved, I urge you, as sojourners and exiles," get this now, "abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." See, there is separation because of a new identity.
Amen.
You are a new people in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter chapter 4, he continues with the same theme in verse number 3 of chapter 4. Get this now, speaking to believers, "For the time that is past suffices," or "is sufficient for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they are surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you." Wow! The Apostle Paul says about the Christian, because of their new identity, that they don't engage in sensuality and passions and drunkenness and orgies and drinking parties and lawless idolatry. Why? Because there's a new identity.
Right.
You see, that is out of character for someone who is truly a Christian. A Christian can't live that way. As a matter of fact, our living, the true Christian's living, is so distinct and so different that when the lost world around us looks at that, when we abstain from all of that, when we are not yoked up with unbelievers, they look at us and they think that we are a little bit strange. And you are strange. Because you have the life of God in your soul that makes you strange. That makes you very, very different. And so, back to our text, the Apostle Paul, what does he say? He says you have to be holy and you have to be separate. You must not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Why? Because you have a new identity. Number two, we must be holy and we must be separate because of our new leader. Because of our new leader. Again, you notice in our text, verse number 15, "What accord has Christ with Belial?" Or, "What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" Now, notice that first part of that verse. What accord, or what harmony, has Christ with Belial? You know, here the Apostle Paul is now beginning to show us as Christians that we have a different personal ruler in our lives. Mm-hmm. Before we were saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, we were a part of what kingdom? We were a part of the kingdom of Satan, the kingdom of darkness, but then we were delivered out of that and we were rescued by our champion, by our Savior, mm-hmm. the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, what does Christ and Belial have to do with one another? Again, this is another illustration. He's talking about Christ being our Lord and our Savior. He is the ruler of holiness, and Belial is a word for Satan. It literally means the worthless, corrupt one, the ruler of darkness. What do you have to do with one another? You've been delivered from Belial. You've been delivered from the worthless one. You've been delivered from Satan, and so you are under new management. You understand today that when you became a Christian, that the Lord Jesus Christ bought and paid for all of you. You are owned by Him as a slave. You have a new ruler. He owns you. And so the point is, what do Christ's servants have to do with the servants of Satan? You see, that's out of characterization. Amen. It doesn't make sense. It's unthinkable that that would happen. In Colossians, I love this passage. If you don't know this one, you need to know this passage of Scripture. Colossians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. Get this now. Speaking of Jesus, He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. And who controls that domain? You see, that's the devil. That is Satan. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness. Now, here's the positive side. And has transferred us into the kingdom of who? Of His beloved Son. Yes, right. And notice what we have in that. In Him. In whom we have what? Redemption and the forgiveness of sins. You see, there's been a transfer that has taken place. You're no longer part of the kingdom of darkness. You now are a part of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're part of the kingdom of light. And so we have a new leader. And so there's an appeal to be holy and separate from the things of the world because you have a new identity and because you have a brand new leader. Thirdly, another appeal for this command to be holy and separate, and that is because we have different beliefs. Because of different beliefs. Again, he tells us in verse 15, what accord has Christ with Belial, or what portion, now get this, does a believer and share, what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? You know, he could have said a Christian or a non-Christian, but he used the terms believer and unbeliever. You see, as a Christian, you hold to a different set of beliefs than that of the non-believer. Our belief systems are totally different. And isn't that obvious when you look around the world? When you begin to understand how true Christianity is defined, if you really see the picture of true Christianity in the Scripture, and you see the value system, and you see the moral system, and you see all of that that is produced by Christianity, and by the way, it is a product of Christianity, it is not the substance of Christianity. And what I mean by that is that Christianity is not just some religion of moralism, although Christianity produces moralism and a righteous and a holy life. You see, false religions can be filled with good deeds and morality and all of that, but that is not the substance of Christianity. The substance of Christianity is the Lord Jesus Christ. And through your union with the Lord Jesus Christ, that produces holiness and morality. It produces a belief system that has outworkings in the practical areas of your life. You see, why do you behave in practical righteousness? Because you have been given positional righteousness. It's an outflow of the doctrine. You understand? Amen. The practice isn't the thing that saves you. It's the position that saves you. And the position is rooted in Jesus Christ. So, the Apostle Paul says, with that union with Jesus Christ, there are different beliefs in those two systems. The believer has a set of beliefs. The unbeliever, or in some translations, calls the unbeliever an infidel. You know, that's interesting. You know, Islam calls those who don't believe in Islam infidels, but so does the Bible. The Bible speaks of those who do not belong to Christianity, the unbeliever, as an infidel, someone who does not believe. And so we as Christians, we have a different set of fundamental beliefs. And so here's the logic. It is absolutely irrational for a Christian to be joined together with an unbeliever. You know, this has all kinds of applications. You know, we get into so many different situations in terms of relationships. For example, we can use this as one. You know, many times the Lord will come to a family and you have a husband and a wife that are already married, they're together, they're both unbelievers. And the Lord graciously saves one of those people. Well, here you have, let's say, a Christian wife and she has an unconverted husband. Well, is the Christian wife supposed to leave the unconverted husband because the text says don't be coupled up with an unbeliever? Well, the Bible thankfully addresses those kinds of issues. The Bible teaches us that if the unbelieving spouse wants to leave, that the Christian spouse is not bound to that unbeliever anymore. But if the unbeliever wants to stay with the Christian, the Bible teaches the Christian that they are to stay, that they're not able to get out of that relationship, that God wants them to be in that relationship. God hates divorce. But of course, there are provisions when there's light and darkness dwelling together. So that'd be an example for someone who was already married when one was saved. It's not the responsibility of the Christian to leave that person. As a matter of fact, Peter speaks to a believing wife in his epistle and he says, listen, by your good deeds and your chaste conversation, perhaps you may win your lost husband. Well, she's got to be there with him in order to do that, right? But let's suppose you have two people that are thinking about getting married. They're not married yet, and one of them is a believer and one of them is a non-believer. Should the believer entertain marrying this unbeliever? No! No! How about someone who's dating, for example? Let's say you have someone in a relationship and they're wanting to date someone, but they're a Christian. This person is a Christian and they're wanting to date someone, and then they find out that that person is a non-believer. Should they date that person? No! No! When you have an opportunity, why would you want to have an intimate kind of a relationship with someone whose values and fundamental beliefs are totally different than yours? You see the principle? And this can be used in a multiplicity of ways. If we think about different scenarios, different relationships, different kinds of situations, there's certainly many, many ways that this general principle can be applied. But the general reality of this, as the Apostle Paul is making these different appeals because of a new identity, a new leader, different beliefs, what is he saying? He's saying, listen, it's irrational based on just these things that I'm appealing to for a believer to be yoked up or coupled up with a non-believer. Now listen to me, being coupled up to is much different than bumping into, right? It's one thing to bump into non-believers as you go from here and there, and it's another thing to intentionally yoke yourself or hook yourself up to someone who is a non-believer. Let me give you another way. This is I'm giving you some general ways to maybe think about this, but there is a specific area that I want to speak about, and that is concerning ministry and spiritual enterprises. You know, we look around the world today and it's clear that the church is in a mess. And because of that, because many people have seen that, there have been what we call parachurch organizations that have been birthed. There's missionary societies. There's all kinds of different groups that do gospel work, so-called, but aren't necessarily a part of a church. And some of them do good things and some of them do bad things and actually aid in hurting the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to entertain this reality and think about this for a few minutes this morning. It wasn't long ago I watched a video on YouTube of Rick Warren. Of course, you all know the famous pastor Rick Warren from Saddleback Church, I think out there in California. And he wrote that monumental bestseller, The Purpose-Driven Life. And I want to tell you this morning, I think all of you probably would know where I would stand on that and probably even heard me talk about it, but that's not a good book for you to read. That's not a good book to base your life on. There's not even a clear explanation of the gospel in that book. And how could you have a purpose-driven life if it doesn't even start with the true understanding of the gospel? Right. So there's a lot of pop culture kind of things that are in that that might be good, but as far as a spiritual guide for your life, I highly recommend you to stay away from that teaching and from that work. You know, he's even come up with his purpose-driven church, and there's been many, many churches who have bought into that mess, and it's just a mess is what it is. Well, it wasn't too long ago I was watching one of his videos, and I think he was even speaking maybe at the UN or some high, you know, meeting with a lot of officials, a lot of world leaders, different religious leaders. He made the comment, speaking from the Christian position, he said, I have no problem whatsoever to hook up and work with the Muslim faith or the Hindu faith or this faith or that faith, if we can accomplish these social and spiritual changes that need to come about. Well, listen, I want to tell you that goes completely contrary to the teaching of Scripture.
Amen.
You think about the Islamic faith, the Hindu faith, all of these other faiths. What does the Christian position have to do with any of those positions?
Right.
You see, all of those positions would be contrary to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So how could we work together with us in that kind of a scenario to come up with or to bring about anything that would honor God and that would honor the Lord Jesus Christ? Because we don't serve the same God.
Right.
They serve the devil and his demons, and we serve the true and living God. And you see, Rick Warren, in this particular video, his aim or his goal is what's known as the social gospel. Let's bring heaven down to earth, but the business of the gospel is to take earthly people and get them into heaven.
Amen.
You understand what I'm saying this morning? It's two different mindsets. It's two different ways of thinking about Christianity, one being right and one being wrong. We need to understand today that as believers, we cannot join in a ministry or in a spiritual enterprise with unbelievers. You can't worship with unbelievers. You can't do ministry with unbelievers. You can't do anything that incorporates God's name or that is done in God's name with unbelievers.
Amen. Right.
Such an important truth. Why is that so important? It's irrational. It's irrational because we have a different identity.
Right.
We have a different leader. We have a different set of beliefs. And so, back to our text again, what does it say? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. You see, this principle has ramifications for you as an individual in your individual life, but also collectively as a church. So we have to be very careful about this. So we're to be separate. We're to be holy because of a new identity, a new leader, a different set of beliefs. And right on the heels of that, number four, his fourth appeal, because we belong to a different realm and are the people of God. This is kind of molds in together with the other ones. Verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. As I've already been saying this morning, we as Christians, we operate under a different system. We are the temple of God versus idols that are wrapped up into these other kinds of systems. I want you to notice this reality of we being the temple of God from Ephesians chapter number 2. Listen to this beginning in verse 19. Paul says, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit.
Amen.
You see, we have to understand today that we are the temple of God. Do you understand today that this church building is not the house of God?
That's right.
You are the house of God. You are the temple of God. You are where God dwells. God does not dwell in this building.
Right.
God dwells in you by the indwelling of His Holy Spirit. And so we need to understand that we are the temple of God. Versus what Paul is speaking about here in our text. He's speaking about idolatry. He's talking about idols. And who is behind idolatry and idols? This is the devil. This is his system in the world. A demonic system in the world. Listen to me. The appeal that the Apostle Paul is making here is that we are not to participate with the demonic, idolatrous realm and system in the world that all of the unbelievers are in bondage to.
Yes.
Now again, that's the general principle. And we can apply it in very, very many specific ways. But I want to give you one area today where I think a lot of Christian people are fooled by this system in the world, by the devil, this demonic system. And that is the realm of fantasy.
Yeah.
Fantasy. You stop and think about it. Look at all the fantasy that's out there in the world today. You look at so many of the popular books and movies that are out there today. You think of things like Harry Potter. You think of things like The Hunger Games. You think of the book series Twilight. So many of the video games that kids are into today. It's all fantasy. And the reason that the devil and his demons want to propagate fantasy is because in the fantasy realm, people can work out their sin without the ramifications that would happen if they did it in the real world. You think about all these video games, these very violent video games of killing people and stuff in the video games. Listen, kids and people enjoy that kind of stuff in the fantasy realm, but it's massively consequential if you do it in the real realm. And what does the devil do? If he can get people so wrapped up in fantasy to where their mind is thinking in that realm all the time, he has got them one step closer to committing their sin in real life. Why do you think that there has been such a rise in our day of public school shootings and murders from younger children and all of the heinous things that we see on television? It's because they live so much of their life in a fantasy world.
Yeah.
You see, listen to me, parents. Y'all not be letting your kids read Harry Potter. Y'all not be watching the Harry Potter movies. Y'all not be letting your little girls read the Twilight series. Y'all not be watching the Hunger Games and things that are along those lines. Why? Because it's fantasy.
Right.
It's not the real world.
Yeah.
And you can act out all that stuff in the fantasy world and you're one step closer to doing it in real life, which is exactly what the devil wants you to do, because he knows that that's where the real consequences will come. And so we are to be separate. You see, that is part of the devil's demonic system in the world that keeps people in sin, keeps people in bondage. You know, also, as I've mentioned before, even in the Christian realm, we find these books that are out, you know, Heaven is for Real, 20-something Minutes in Hell, all these different books, you know, that give an explanation of the supernatural world from four-year-olds, you know? And Christians have jumped into that stuff and have bought into that stuff. And really what it is, it's nothing but delusions, it's hallucinations, it's not grounded on Scripture. And we as a people of God, listen, if you want to know what heaven is like, read your Bible.
Amen.
Don't read those stupid books.
Right.
It's all silly. It's hallucinations, it's delusions. And who is behind all of that? Tell you, it's certainly not God. It is the idolatrous, demonic system in the world. This is the difference between being a God worshiper and a demon worshiper. That is the issue. And the appeal that the Apostle Paul makes in the text, he says, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of God. And what does the temple of God have to do with all of these idolatrous things in the world? It goes against the teaching of the New Covenant. What's the New Covenant say? I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. Get this. I will be their God and they shall be my people.
Amen.
It's irrational. It doesn't make any sense for believers. And so the command, we are to be separate. Again, the text, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Why? Because of these things. You have a new identity. You have a new leader. You have new beliefs, different beliefs. You belong to a different realm and are the people of God. Let me give you another application. Again, back to ministry and back to spiritual enterprises. As I mentioned a few moments ago about hooking up with these different things. We must all be very, very careful of spiritual enterprises or institutions that are outside of the church.
Mm-hmm.
You know, again, I mentioned a moment ago, parachurch organizations and all of these other kinds of religious institutions. You have different kinds of organizations. You have different kinds of fellowships, coalitions, gatherings, social orders, clubs, secret societies. Listen, the Christian is to not have anything to do with those things.
Right.
You know, around here in the Bible Belt, you don't have to look very far before you see a Masonic lodge somewhere on a corner or an Eastern lodge or whatever they call it, Eastern Star for women. And you have the Masonic lodge for men. Listen. Those things are evil. Christian people should not be engaged in those things. It is wrong. If a person is a Christian, he has no business being a part of the lodge. She has no part of being part of Eastern Star. It's wicked. It's demonic. It has a spiritual bent to it, but listen to me, it's not the church. It's not part of the church. And almost all of these different organizations, even some of the ones that attach themselves to Christianity, they don't really mix with true Christianity. We have to be very, very careful about these things. Listen to me. We also need to understand that as Christians, that God has instituted the church, that Christ has instituted the church, and in the church, In a true local New Testament church, God has provided everything that a person needs for spiritual development and growth.
Amen.
You do not have to go outside of a local church to help you spiritually. God hasn't ordained or promised to bless anything except the church. What organization or fellowship or club did Christ ever say He would build and the gates of hell wouldn't stand against it? He didn't give that promise for anything aside for what? The church. Why? Because the church is the pillar in the ground of truth. It's in the church where the gospel is propagated. It's in the church where you find everything that you need for life and godliness. It's where you find God-ordained preachers. It's where you find other believers who can pour into your life and who can help you. And all of these experiences, these Christian experiences that we're talking about, they're not found outside of the church.
Right.
It's found inside of the church. And so here's what happens. When churches come along and when we validate these other enterprises or we validate these other works or these other organizations or clubs or whatever, we as a church begin to give legitimacy to those things. And what are we giving legitimacy to? We're giving legitimacy to the demonic realm controlled by Satan. Listen, churches today who have members in them that are part of the lodge, they ought to discipline those men and make them come out of the lodge or make them go out of the church.
Right.
You see, when you have the lodge, and you have members in the lodge that are members of the church, what's the church doing by not dealing with those people? They're giving legitimacy to the lodge. You know, the lodge is all secretive, and I'm harping on the lodge today. I'm harping on the Masons. We could talk about a number of different ones. That's just the one that's on my mind. It's the one I've had experience with personally with people. There's all kinds of secretive stuff, all kinds of oaths, all kinds of vows that you got to make, secretive stuff that you're not even supposed to let your wife know. Are you kidding? What's the Bible say about the relationship of a husband and wife? They're one flesh.
Right.
How could you keep something secret to... and give allegiance to something like that over and above the institution of the family that the God has made. You see, it's wrong on so many fronts.
That's right.
So many different ways that it's wrong. And so we as a church, we should never ever give legitimacy to any of these kinds of things. We should never support them. We should never be a part of them in any of their spiritual endeavors. I talked to a Mason one time and said, well, we have a Bible in there. People, you know, they put their hand on the Bible. Yeah, but in certain lodges, they also use the Quran. It doesn't mix, you see. You can't have a spiritual enterprise or what happens to the true Christianity begins to be polluted. And you can't have that. And so again, our text, what does it say? Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. As a matter of fact, the Bible even goes farther than that. In Ephesians chapter 5, listen to this. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. For the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them.
Amen.
You see, I have a command from Scripture today to expose the lie.
Right?
Right? And anything else that's contrary to sound doctrine, this is the job that we have been given as Christians. And so, we cannot be unequally yoked with unbelievers. It is totally irrational. It's silly that we would ever do this. Let me hurry along. Number five, we must be separate simply because we are to be obedient to God as the people of God. Notice verse 17. Therefore, in light of all of these appeals, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, then I will welcome you. You know, verse number 17, go out from their midst. You see, that's not a suggestion from the Scriptures.
Right.
That's an imperative. That is a command for Christians to be separate. You know, and here's the point. The picture of this is for us as believers not to fornicate or to be intimate with the world.
Right.
Listen, you got to live in the world. I understand that. But you're not to be intimate with the world. And so this is why the command. Simply on the basis of obedience, the Apostle Paul appeals to the Christian and says, because you have this change of life, because you have a new master, because of all of these realities, now I'm going to appeal to you simply on the grounds of obedience, because that's what Christians do.
Amen.
They are obedient to God. Luke 6:46, why would you call me Lord and not do the things that I say?
Right.
It's irrational.
Amen.
It doesn't make sense for the true Christian. So we must be separate simply on the grounds of obedience. Number six, we must be separate because we will receive God's blessing. Notice verse 17 and 18 again. Go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Now mark this. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Listen to me. This part of the command is appealing to the believers so that we would have a greater practical relationship and communion with God the Father.
Amen.
Listen, I don't know about you today, but I don't want to put myself in any kind of position that brings me out from under the blessing of God.
Amen.
And when we're disobedient to anything in the Scripture, when we live lifestyle patterns and we get off in a season in things in sin, we bring ourselves out from under the blessing of God. And when I'm talking about the blessing of God, I'm not just talking about material blessings. Because you could go along and say, well, you know, I've been doing this with that, and I'm just blessed all day long. I've got a good job, I make a lot of money, I've got this, I've got a boat, I've got a car, I've got a house, I've got this and that. But when the Bible speaks of the blessing of God, listen, you can be absolutely poor in the things of this world and be experiencing the blessing of God. Because when it talks of the blessing of God, it's talking about communion with God in a practical sense. This is the practical abiding that Jesus talked about. Abide in me, right? What does it mean to abide in the Lord Jesus Christ? It doesn't just mean to persevere, although it means that. It means to stay the course. It means to continue. It means to go on. It means to keep on and following the Lord Jesus. But it goes deeper than that. The personal reality of abiding is this conscious awareness of your relationship with God all the day long.
Amen.
You read some of the old great hymns of the faith that talk about that. Sing of my Redeemer, you know, all the day long. I'll just talk about Jesus. I'm with Jesus. This is the Christian experience of communing with God.
Amen.
And so, when we find in the text this command for obedience and this command to be separate from the things of the world and from the things of non-believers and to not touch any unclean thing, this welcoming from God, this being a son and a daughter of God, this isn't talking about becoming a Christian. That's already been done.
Yes.
This isn't a call or an appeal for people to become Christians. He's talking to Christians. So he can't be talking about a positional standing before God and justification. No, he's talking about the practical experience of being in the presence of God.
Amen.
This is communion. This is fellowship with Almighty God. Listen, is there anything greater in the world than communion with God? You can sit in your pew today, and in your mind, as a Christian, you can say, that's wonderful. Communion with God is wonderful. And you know, there's a lot of doctrinal truths from the Scripture that you can affirm before you experience them.
Mm-hmm. Right.
I want to ask you today, have you ever truly communed with God? There's a difference in knowing about it, and there's a difference from seeing it in the Scripture and from actually having the experience.
Amen.
But I want to tell you something. If you have the experience of communing with God in a practical sense, and if God does such a work of drawing close to you and you draw close to God to where He begins to show you more of Himself and who He is and how sweet and how loving and how wonderfully He can overcome and conquer your sin.
Amen.
And you experience those things, and He leads you to ongoing levels of repentance and greater levels of faith and greater exposure of things in your life that don't need to be there, and He convicts you, and you repent of those things almost like you repented when you were first converted, and then He reminds you of the glory of the gospel that made all of that possible. I want to tell you, there aren't any experiences in this world that are any better than that.
Amen. Right.
And some people can affirm that as a Christian, but have never, ever actually experienced that in their life.
Right.
You said it today, and you say, Colin, no, that's true, but I've never experienced that. I'm going to tell you the first step. Start being obedient to everything you know to be obedient to.
Amen.
If there's anything at all all in your life that the Lord has convicted you of that you are not being obedient to, just obey that thing.
That's right.
Live up to the light that you've been given in whatever area of your life that the Lord has shown.
That's right.
Start being obedient. What does the text say? Then I will welcome you.
Amen.
This is the Abba Father moment where you're climbing into the lap of the Lord, to the one who knows you best, the one who can love you best, the one who can be the desire of everything in your life and fulfill that better than anything else that you could possibly think of. And so many Christians have never really experienced it on a practical level.
Amen.
But it's wonderful. So we must be separate because we will receive God's blessing. Number seven, lastly. We are to be separate so as to express gratitude to God for all that He has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice verse number 1, chapter 7. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Since we have these promises, what promises? I'll welcome you. I'll be a father to you. You'll be my son. I'll be your God. We have these promises, right?
Amen.
Promise right there in the Scripture, isn't it?
Yeah.
Okay, in light of that promise, in light of that, let's cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion. Did you get that? Holiness to completion. An ongoing work until it's complete.
Amen.
Holiness to completion in the fear of God. Listen to me. Purity, holiness, separation is the response of gratitude that you make to God for all that He's done for you in the Lord
Amen.
Jesus Christ.
Right.
You know, the Bible talks about us walking worthy of the gospel. Not that we're worthy of the gospel, but once we've received the gospel, walking in a manner that esteems the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you understand that when you do that practically, when you walk in a manner worthy of the gospel by living a pure and holy and a separated life, that is the greatest expression of gratitude that you give back to God for what He's done for you in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is saying. Cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Consider what you've been given in Jesus, right? I mean, that's what Paul is saying. Think about what you are. You are a redeemed child of God. Live in the practical. Live and practice what you've been made in position. Listen to me. Don't live below your privileges by engaging in sin and non-separation. Everybody listen to me. This is a huge point this morning. Remember that the ability to separate is a tremendous spiritual privilege.
Amen.
Now get this. Understand what I'm saying this morning. Understand that as a Christian, one of the privileges that you have been given as a Christian is the ability to separate from sin and non-believers that would defile you. Now listen to me. The unbeliever doesn't have that privilege. The unbeliever can't. Why? Because he is in bondage to sin.
That's right. Amen.
You look at people's lifestyle patterns. What's the lifestyle pattern show? Holiness or godliness or wickedness? Look at all the symptoms of unrighteousness. The Bible lays them all out. What are some of those symptoms of unrighteousness? Ungodly living, drunkenness, orgies, all of those things. Those are symptoms of the core disease. But listen to me. When God positionally makes someone right with Him, now He gives them the privilege or the ability to not be in bondage to those things anymore.
Amen.
So the appeal of Scripture is, listen, Christian, don't live below your privilege, because it is a tremendous privilege that you can say no to all of those sinful things that you used to be in bondage to.
Right.
You listen to me now. If you find yourself here this morning and you say, Brother Kyle, I don't compete with that. My mind doesn't resonate with that. I thought all that salvation was you pray the prayer, you get your ticket out of hell, then you go on and do what you want. Listen to me. If you say today, I don't have that privilege, I find myself as I look at my life not able to do that. You say, I can't. I'm in bondage now that I see this. I'm in bondage to these things. I'm all the time living in sin. Perhaps you're not a Christian.
Right.
Do you understand?
Right.
It's a privilege that the Lord gives to people so that they can come out of those ways of sin. And if you are a Christian, remember that the ability to separate yourself is a tremendous spiritual privilege.
Amen.
How else might you make use of this morning? If you want to be a kind of person who lives in purity and righteousness and holiness so as to show gratitude to God, I'll tell you one of the greatest ways that you can do that And that is to associate yourself with a more mature believer. If you're here today and you are immature in the faith, and listen to me, I'm not talking about how long you've been a Christian. You can be a Christian for 20 years and still be immature in the faith. If you find yourself in an immature position, my encouragement to you today is look for an example. Look for someone whose faith is worthy to follow.
Amen.
And if you are a mature Christian here today, make sure that you are continuing to be a person whose faith is worthy to follow. Yes. And find someone and help someone who needs this practical kind of help. Let me close. A few applications. Number one, separation from the world to holiness and purity on an individual level is pleasing to God and leads to evangelistic power. When you start living a life that is holy and is sold out to God, I promise you that the Lord will use that for evangelistic purposes. That people will see a difference between your life and their life and will want to know the reason. A holy life is an unbelievable witness, right?
Amen.
Or maybe we should say it this way. A holy life is a believable witness.
Amen.
When people see a transformed life, they see the power of God in that life. And also remember that the opposite of that is true. On an individual level, if you're not living in holiness and purity and separation, it will do great damage to your evangelistic purposes. Number two, separation from the world to holiness and purity on a church level or as a corporate level is pleasing to God and leads to evangelistic power.
Mm-hmm.
Listen, understand today that you don't live in isolation as a Christian. If you're part of the Solid Rock Baptist Church, there is a collective movement as we walk together in holiness together that has a witness, a church witness to a lost world out and about and around us.
Yeah.
And we must also live holy lives together corporately so as to be that witness. And remember that the opposite of that is true. How many times have you heard someone from a church invite a person to church and they say, "Well, I wouldn't go down there. You know that such and such goes to that church and you know what they're all about. They go to church on Sunday, but listen, I know them during the rest of the week." You see how that hinders? I get so tired of hearing people say, "Well, there's nothing but a bunch of hypocrites down at the church." But you know, they're right in a lot of cases.
Mm-hmm.
Number three, we should separate from the world to holiness and purity for the edification and love for other believers. Listen, when you live in a holy and a righteous life as a believer, you walk in such a way as to keep other believers from stumbling into sin.
Right.
And when you walk in that manner, you also help them mature and grow in their own holiness. So there's a negative and a positive element to you living a holy and separated life in regards to how you love other people. Number four, separation from the world to holiness and purity proves your love for God and the desire to glorify God with your life.
Yeah.
And listen to me. Remember that the opposite of that is true. You examine your life today and you say, "I don't walk in holiness and I don't walk in purity. I don't walk in godliness." All that is proving about your life is that you have absolutely no desire to glorify God with your life. And I'm going to tell you the first thing, one of the first things that happens to a converted person is this new desire to glorify God.
Right.
Number five, ask yourself the question, are you living in a separated way from the schemes of this world? Verse number one again of chapter 7. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. And all God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Father, Lord, we love you today and we thank you for the power of your word. And Lord, I just pray that you would take these truths and Father that have been generally spoken today. And Father, I pray for each individual that's here today that you would make the specific application by the power of your Holy Spirit. Lord, there's so many specifics that we could talk about. But Lord, we don't want to be legalistic. And Father, I don't want to play the role of the Holy Spirit. Father, that's His job. And I pray that the Word would be quickened today in someone's heart and someone's mind. Father, I pray that we'd all be reminded that it is our duty as Christians to walk in holiness, to live separated in holy lives. Father, I pray that we would take stock and examine and look around and see if we're demonstrating and exercising proper spiritual discernment about the things that we do and the things that we engage in. Father, I pray that you would reveal things to us that would show us areas where we're not living holy and separated lives. Father, sometimes it's true that we do things in ignorance, but your Spirit won't let us stay ignorant. And so, Father, I just wonder today if there might be those among us who you have prompted and you have shown areas that need to be addressed and areas of obedience that need to take place. And Lord, I pray that you grant that obedience. I pray that you would bring about a broken and a contrite heart about these things. Lord, that we would be a repenting people, that we would be a people who are always obedient to your word and are turning from things that are wrong and that are sinful. Father, help us as we seek to live holy lives. Father, we pray that you would bring this holiness to completion. It is our desire because, Father, we hate sin because you've delivered us from sin. And we're angry and we're mad every time we're tricked by sin and every time we yield to its pleas, Father, when we don't have to. Father, teach us the great privileges that you've given us in the gospel. You've given us the ability to say no and help us to exercise those privileges, we pray. Lord, help our congregation as a whole that we would live holy lives so as to be an example to the community that's around us. Father, help us to be a hospital for sinners. Help us to be a place where people can come and hear the true gospel and hear the true outworking of Christianity so that they can enjoy and be all that you have made them to be in the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Father, help us to be that lighthouse on a hill, Father, for the ships that are going astray. Lord, we pray that we would do that, and as we do, that we would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in the process. And in His name we pray. Amen.